In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. We are in the after feast of the Feast of the Transfiguration of our Lord, and one of the psalms that's associated with that feast is Psalm 88 in the Septuagint, or 89 in a Protestant Bible. It begins with the words, "Of thy mercies, O Lord, will I sing forever. Unto generation and generation will I declare thy truth with my mouth. For thou hast said, mercy shall be built up forever. In the heavens shall thy truth be established. I have made a covenant with my chosen ones. I have sworn unto David my servant, I will establish thy seed unto eternity and build up thy throne unto generation and generation." This psalm sings about the eternal mercies of God, and it specifically talks about his covenant that he established with David. After the very first verse, it has an opening phrase that says, "For thou hast said," and much of the rest of the psalm is in reference to that, up to the point where in an Orthodox Psalter you'll see the little word diapsalm, which is a division in a psalm, which indicates that there's a change in direction of the psalm. So quite a bit of the psalm is talking about what God has said about his covenant with David. And a good deal of this psalm is referring back to what God told David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, or 2 Kingdoms in the Orthodox Study Bible. It says, "And it came to pass, when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And Nathan said to the king, Go and do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee." So King David was indicating that he's living in this nice palace, but the ark of the covenant is still in the tabernacle, which was a tent structure that God commanded Moses to make, and he didn't think that that was right, so he had in his mind to build God a great temple. And when the prophet Nathan first heard this, he said, "Go and do all that's in your heart, the Lord is with thee." However, it says, "And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, Go and tell my servant David, Thus saith the Lord, Shalt thou build me a house for me to dwell in?" And the way that that sentence is structured in Hebrew, he's basically saying, "No, you're not going to do it, David. Not you. Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have moved about with the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, Why build ye not me a house of cedar? Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepfold and from following the sheep to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since the time that I commanded the judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies. Also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee a house. And when thy days be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And if he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thy house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." God's telling David through the prophet Nathan, "You're not going to build me a house, but I'm going to build you a house." And it's a play on words, because the word house obviously has the meaning of a structure. In Hebrew, it also can refer to a temple, but it can also refer to a dynasty or a house of a king. And so the house of David is what God is saying he is going to build, and also that one of his sons would build a temple, which would be Solomon, to build the earthly temple. The psalm goes on, "The heavens shall confess thy wonders, O Lord, and thy truth in the congregation of the saints. For who in the cloud shall be compared unto the Lord, and who shall be likened to the Lord among the sons of men? God, who is glorified in the council of the saints, is great and terrible towards all that are round about him. O Lord God of hosts, who is like unto thee? Mighty art thou, O Lord, and thy truth is round about thee. Thou art sovereign over the strength of the sea, and the tumult of her waves thou makest calm. Thou hast brought the proud man low as the corpse of one slain, and with the arm of thy power thou hast scattered thine enemies. Thine are the heavens, and thine is the earth. The world and the fullness thereof hast thou founded. The north and the sea hast thou created. Tabor and Hermon shall rejoice in thy name. Thine is the arm that hath might. Let thy hand be strengthened. Let thy right hand be lifted up on high. Righteousness and judgment are the establishment of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. Blessed is the people that knoweth jubilation, O Lord. In the light of thy face shall they walk. And in thy name shall they rejoice all the day long. And in thy righteousness shall they be exalted. For the boast of their strength art thou, and in thy good pleasure shall our horn be lifted high. For from the Lord is our defense, yea, from the Holy One of Israel, our King. At that time thou spakest in a vision to thy sons, and thou didst say, I have bestowed help on one that is mighty. I have raised up one chosen out of my people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him. This is referring back to when the prophet Samuel first chose David. King Saul was the very first king that the Israelites had, but he repeatedly disobeyed God, and finally God decided that he would remove him as king and put David in his place. But he sent Samuel to find the least family of the least tribe of the house of Judah, and he went to that family, to Jesse, David's father, and he told him that he wanted to see his sons. And Jesse brought all of his sons before him except David, because he was the very youngest one and he needed him to watch the flock. And as Samuel looked at each one of his sons, God told him, no, this is not the one. And then finally, after he looked at the last one, he said to Jesse, is there not any other children that you have? And he says, well, there's David. He's out in the sheepfold. And so Samuel said to go and get him. And when he saw him, God spoke to Samuel and told him that this was the man that God has chosen. And so Samuel anointed him as king. Although, if you read the life of David, he didn't immediately begin to rule. And there's a lot to the story that goes on after that. But that's what is being referred to in this psalm, that David was chosen from among the people. And as a matter of fact, he was the youngest, the least important member of a family, of the least important family of a tribe. And God chose him because God often chooses the very most unlikely people to do great things for him, because that way we all know that God is the one that made it happen. This last phrase, I have raised up one chosen out of my people, is a verse that we hear when we celebrate St. Vladimir, and also when we celebrate the royal martyrs. And of course, it's referring to the fact that these people ruled after the example of David as godly kings that tried to establish righteousness. But it's also used on the Sunday before the exaltation of the Holy Cross. And the reason for this is because when he talks about raising up one chosen out from among his people, in the case of Christ, Christ was one of the people in his humanity, because if Christ was not a man, he wouldn't have been able to redeem our nature. But if he was not also God, his death would have been without any meaning. But in the Gospels, Christ refers to, in a couple different places, about the fact that he will be lifted up or raised up. In John chapter 12, verses 32 and 33, he says, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men, all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die, namely the crucifixion. For my hand shall be unto him an ally, and my arm shall strengthen him. No advantage shall his enemies have over him, nor shall the son of iniquity avail to hurt him any more. And I will hew down his enemies before his face, and them that hate him shall I put to flight. And my truth and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be lifted high. And I will set his hand in the sea, and his right hand in the rivers. He shall call upon me, and shall say, my Father art thou, my God, and the helper of my salvation. And as for me, I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. Now when David heard these promises from God, he had in mind his earthly kingdom. And of course, there was a fulfillment of this in the fact that God did bless the house of David, and its dynasty lasted a long time. But David couldn't have imagined the extent to which God would fulfill these words, because one of his offspring, namely Jesus Christ, his offspring according to the flesh, would become the Messiah and would inherit an eternal throne, literally, a throne that would be without ending. Also, when it talks about he would make him his firstborn, the fathers connect this to what St. Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, and he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He was the first one to not just die, he was not the first one to die, but he was the first one to rise from the dead forever. Lazarus was raised, but of course he died again, but Christ rose to die no more. Forever shall I keep for him my mercy, and my covenant shall be faithful unto him, and I will establish his seed unto the ages, and his throne shall be as the days of heaven. If his sons forsake my law, and if they walk not in my judgments, if my statutes they profane, and keep not my commandments, I will visit their iniquities with a rod, and their injustices with scourges. But my mercy will I not disperse away from them, nor will I wrong them in my truth, nor will I profane my covenant, nor the thing that proceed from my lips will I make void. Once I have sworn by my holiness that to David I will not lie, his seed forever shall abide. And his throne shall be as the sun before me, and as the moon that is established forever, and as a faithful witness in the sky. Again, David couldn't have imagined the extent to which this would be fulfilled. But when he talks about his offspring, if they don't keep his covenant, how they would be punished, there's one sense in which that refers to us, because we are the children of God, we are followers of Christ, and if we sin, we are punished, but his mercy will not be dispersed from us as long as we remain faithful unto him. As long as we don't apostatize from the faith, he will not give up on us. But of course, it also in history referred to the kings that came after David. Those that did right, God blessed, and their kingdoms prospered. But those that did wickedly eventually saw ruin, and ultimately the end of the line of David came after you had a king that was so wicked that he engaged in child sacrifice, King Manasseh. He had a few offspring that remained on the throne, one very righteous one, Josiah, but that really marked the end of the kingdom. And when God destroyed the kingdom of Judah, he referred back to King Manasseh and the fact that he engaged in child sacrifice as the reason why he destroyed the kingdom of Judah. One other thing I should say about discipline that the fathers point to, the fathers point out how God's discipline is reflected in the discipline that we should have as parents. God loves us, and the scriptures say, whom the Lord loves, he chasteneth. So the fact that we are punished sometimes by God is evidence that he loves us. God sometimes punishes the wicked to their destruction, but when he is dealing with his children, he often punishes us, but he punishes us so that we can be corrected. And it's the same way with us as parents. When we're dealing with our children, we should discipline our children. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24 says, he that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes, is the way it's put in the King James, and betimes means promptly or diligently. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 15 says, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. And Proverbs chapter 23, verses 13 and 14 says, withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with a rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with a rod, and shalt deliver his soul from hell. One of the problems we have in our culture is that since the 60s, we've been told that the way people have raised children for all the thousands of years of human recorded history, that we've got a better idea now, and we're not going to be mean and nasty like our parents were. We're going to use positive thinking, and we're going to reason with our children. We're going to try to encourage them to do the right thing. God does not deal with us in this way. If we sin and we err, God punishes us. He doesn't just continue to reason with us and hope that we will eventually see reason. There's a definite punishment that comes our way. And we as parents need to emulate God in this when we're dealing with our children, particularly when they're young. When they're older, you can reason with them a little bit more, and you can also discipline them in other ways, but particularly with very small children, they're not going to understand reason. And also, it's only in our culture where we have families that have such small families that we're even able to think about engaging in the kind of discipline that we do in our culture. Because I can tell you, my mother, having raised five kids, did not have time to sit down and talk to each one of us individually when we didn't do right. When we didn't do right, we quickly got a spanking, and then she went on about her business, or in some cases went on to the next child and spanked him. But she didn't have time to get out her Dr. Spock psychology book on how to raise children and figure out how do I encourage this child to do the right thing. And the fact is that the results that people have had for all these many generations in terms of the way that they raise children were very good for the most part. Now, of course, we're not talking about abuse. We're talking about discipline. But discipline is something that we need to accept when it comes from God. We need to also accept it as children when it comes from our parents. But as parents, we need to have the courage and the fortitude to discipline our children, even when we live among so many people who will frown at that and consider that to be bad parenting, when in fact it's just the opposite. The scriptures are very clear. If you don't love your children, you don't spank them. If you love your children, you spank them. That's what the Word of God says. And this is the point where you find the word dipsalm in the Septuagint. So this marks the dividing point. But thou hast cast off and brought to naught. Thou hast been wrought with thine anointed. Thou hast destroyed the covenant of thy servant. Thou hast profaned his sanctuary unto the earth. Thou hast broken down all his hedges. Thou hast made his strongholds to be a terror. All have despoiled him that pass along the way. He has become a reproach unto his neighbor. Thou hast exalted the right hand of them that afflict him. Thou hast gladdened all his enemies. Thou hast turned away the help of his sword. Thou hast not helped him in the battle. Thou hast made an end of his purification. His throne unto the earth hast thou cast down. Thou hast shortened the days of his time. Thou hast poured down shame upon him. How long, O Lord, dost thou turn away into the end? Shall thy wrath burn like fire? Remember what my substance is. Nay, hast thou created all the sons of men in vain? Who is the man that shall live and not see death? Can he deliver his soul out of the hand of Hades? What's going on here is the writer of this psalm, after having recounted God's former mercies to David and the blessings that he bestowed upon his kingdom, he's talking about the situation that he's in. And the situation that he's in is the kingdom of David is no more. And the Israelites are a reproach among the people. People laugh when they talk about those Jews. They had a kingdom once upon a time, and look, their city is destroyed, their temple is destroyed. They're nothing. They're the lowest among the peoples. And so this writer is reminding God of all these things and reminding himself of the promises that God had made. But what he could not know is how God would finally fulfill these words or these promises. He knew that when God promised that there would always be an heir on the throne of David, that had to be true in some sense. But how exactly God would make that right, he did not know. But he did not give up faith. In the last part of this section, he says, "Who is the man that shall live and not see death?" Well, who is the man that shall live and not see death? No one. Not even Christ failed to see death. Then he says, can he deliver his soul out of the hand of Hades? Well, there is one, and that was this very heir to David's throne, who is the one that not only delivered himself out of the hand of Hades, but delivers us. In Romans chapter 6, verse 9, it says, "Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. Where are thine ancient mercies, O Lord, which thou swearest unto David in thy truth? Remember, O Lord, the reproach of thy servants, which I have endured in my bosom from many nations. Wherewith thine enemies have reproached, O Lord, wherewith they have reproached the recompense of thine anointed." When it says thine anointed, the word in Greek would be Christ. And when it talks about the enemies reproaching the recompense of thine anointed, there's three different ways that this is translated. In the Hebrew text, it says the footsteps of thine anointed. In the Latin text, it says the change of thine anointed. In the Greek, it says the recompense, or it could also be translated as the exchange of thine anointed. And when the fathers comment on this, rather than trying to resolve the differences between these three things, they point out that each one of these has some truth to show us. There was a reproach of the footsteps of his anointed, that being all the forefathers that preceded Christ, the various kings that came and lived according to the truth, or in some cases didn't live according to the truth, but moved forward in time and preserved the Word of God and preserved a people who were believers up to the time that Christ came in the flesh. In the Latin text, when it says, "the change of thine anointed," the fathers say that that refers to the work that Christ does in us. And when it talks about the reproach, it's talking about how people who are not Christians look down upon what Christ does in us, or they don't understand it, and so they mock it. But nevertheless, it's a real change. And then finally, when it talks about the recompense, this is the reward that was given to the kings, in some cases the punishment that was given, but also it refers to the sufferings which Christ endured in the flesh, sufferings which he endured to deliver us from the punishment that we rightly should have suffered for our sins. The point that we should get out of this is that when the psalmist is talking about the fact that God had these former promises that he had made, and there was a time when it all was coming together on this earth and it looked so glorious and wonderful, but yet in his time he saw that the Israelites were being punished. What we need to understand is that God's punishment is itself a mercy, because it brings us to repentance. And sometimes we may not be able to understand why it is that God allows certain things to happen to us. Why are we enduring the things that we endure? Why do things go the way that they do? Why do we not get to fulfill the goals or the ambitions that we have in this life? In many cases, it's because God is trying to teach us something. He's trying to bring us further along the path of salvation. And even though it doesn't seem like love, it doesn't seem like mercy at the time, it really is. Just like when a parent is spanking its child, it may not seem like it's a very loving act to that child at that particular moment, but it's a very loving act because it points that child in the right way. When that child becomes an adult and it knows how to behave and it knows how to live as a good Christian in this world, that child thanks that parent for those spankings, even though they never would have thought they would have thanked him for that. But they're glad that they received that discipline, because that discipline pointed them in the right direction. The psalm ends with these words: "Blesses the Lord forever, so be it, so be it." Amen.